Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. Good morning. If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we will continue today in verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves, by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Most gracious and loving Father, we appeal to both your ongoing grace and love in our lives, that we would rightly know your word and live in a manner that is pleasing to you. Please allow your divine grace, through your grace, that the church would grow in obedience and all the more reflect your glory and the glory of our heavenly King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We further ask for your divine grace to visit the unregenerate hearts here today. Please do a work of mercy as well in our unsaved children's hearts in the proper hour of your choosing, and grant us patience to wait upon you, O Lord, as we tend to the ordinary means of grace you've given to us. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In my former sermon, 1 Peter 4, 1 to 6, we learned that Peter had commanded the church, you're going to need the mind of Christ. You need the mind of Christ. And then there were five, D word alliterations there. Not a bad D word either. Die to self, and we were supposed to do that. Do God's will, deny sin's rule over your life, and depart from worldliness. And that we're to remember that we were called from death to life. That was last week's marching orders. But today, Peter introduces to us an ominous saying, the end of all things is at hand. That's a big thing to say. In light of such a topic, he calls his audience to live as Christ has lived. Now, this sermon, as I began writing it, it got longer and longer. And I thought, I better just split this into two parts. So we're going to do part one and part two next week, okay? But here's our overall outline. One is we're going to deal with the term the end of all things. We really need to understand what's going on here. Secondly, we're going to look at the way, not just thinking the way Christ thought, but living the way Christ lived. And our outline looks this way. There's part A, B, and C to that. Loving one another would be A. And that's pretty much where we're going to get to today. Next week, showing hospitality to one another. Thirdly, serving one another, and then our major subsection at the following week, putting our gifts into practice, okay? So we're going to be looking at the end of all things, living the way Christ lived today, and we're going to look specifically at the first one, loving one another, all right? The end of all things. The end of all things. We probably are going to wonder, what exactly is Peter getting at? Because I think if we ask 10 people, we might get a few different answers. The end of all things. There are several possibilities. He could mean, in teaching to our reference last week, when he said that for the rest of time, the rest of the time you got, meaning the rest of your time on earth, your life, he could mean that. Secondly, he could mean the end of pretty much Jewish history with the destruction of the temple that would come in a few years after this writing. He could have foreseen something to that effect that would certainly have a very Jewish application to it. Thirdly, it could mean the entirety of redemptive history from Genesis 3:15, the fall and all this, and all the way to the end of redemptive history. The end of things upon the earth. And I think to understand where Peter's going with this. We're going to have to set some kind of context to discuss the three possibilities. And to do that, we're going to look at a narrow context, sort of what's right in this zone right here. And then we're going to go from Peter to Peter in what I call a wide context. And then we're going to go look at, well, what did the Lord say about these kind of things? So that'll be our wider. So narrow, wide, wider context to kind of put this passage together. Now, verse 7, 1 Peter 4, 7, is positioned not long after his teachings in chapter 3 about the judgment of all flesh upon the earth and the great flood. You can see it there at the end of chapter 3. But it wasn't just that there was judgment. There was a divide. There was judgment on one side. All flesh died, except for Noah and his family and all the animals that were on the ark. Okay? So that's the divide. They were spared. Just prior to that proclamation, we see another divide of sorts. Christ preaching or proclaiming to the spirits in prison, and we determined that those were prisoners. These were the ones that have lived in rebellion to God, or the angels that had rebelled. They were in a separate part, and then people who had died, and they're in a holding place. Separate from another place in the underworld. There was a great chasm called Sheol, and there were the lower regions for those who had come against God and rebelled against God, and upper Sheol, which we would refer to as paradise or Abraham's bosom, or the bosom of Abraham. And I think the divide is what we need to cue in on as we look at verse 7 today. That there is a divide that's happening here. When he says the end of all things, he's meaning there's a divide coming. Pardon me. The divide between the worldly and the believer. The believers being mocked and maligned by the unbelievers. And then Peter said something about it. Two verses prior to this, he said but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is our narrow context to this passage, okay? So let's just jump out wide now to what does Peter say in other writings. We'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Okay, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Now, this passage is very commonly misunderstood and errantly used as a general call to salvation rather than seeing it for the particular redemption of God's word that's in view here, all right? It says this, that the Lord is not willing or not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that's 2 Peter 3, 9. Now, our passage in verse 7 in 1 Peter 4, 7 mentions the end of all things. Here in 2 Peter 3, 9, we see the idea that all should reach repentance, okay? And these two ideas are tied together. One thing we should note is that when the end of all things occurs, it's the end. It's done. It's over. And it's related to the all and the judgment that follows as 2 Peter 3, 9. So as we see and saw the meaning of 1 Peter 4, 7 developed in its narrow context, 2 Peter 3, 9 has its narrow context. We find that in the verses right leading up to it, verses 1 to 9 in that section. And we're going to look at that, and then we're going to come back and apply this teaching as a wider view of 1 Peter 4, 7, okay? So bear with me, if you will. So if you go to 2 Peter 3, 1, to understand this passage, we would go, what is Peter writing about here? And it says, this is what Peter said in verses 1 to 4. He said, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come. Sound familiar? In the last days, scoffing and following their own sinful desires, they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, to understand our verse 9, we got to ask ourselves a few questions, and it all comes into focus. Who's Peter writing to, according to verse 1 there? And the answer is given the beloved. And when you see beloved in the New Testament, it is always meaning the Christians, the believers. The next question we should ask is, what is the situation or issue Peter is writing to? And it's the Lord had not returned. And there's this group called the mockers that have come around. And they're trying to say, well, nothing's really changed. that basically the return of Jesus is a myth. And some people say that today, right? That's very relevant for us today because there are people who think, well, if Jesus was coming back, where is he? Where is he? And we'll see this develop even further as we work through 2 Peter and then get back over to our text, okay? Let's put some logic to 2 Peter 3. Peter has in there two groups of people in mind. Group one, the beloved. Group two, the mockers and the scoffers. Okay, so that's the two groups of people that are there because Christ did not return. But look where he takes the believers right after verse 4. He goes into 5 and 6 and he reminds them that of scoffers in another time long ago that all flesh upon the earth was judged. And he mentions that it was deluged with water and perished. They all know what this means. The flood. That's what this means. Then in verse 7, he reminds them that the beloved, that in the present world that he was in, this would include our present time now, but in Peter's mind, it would have been much sooner, that heaven and earth that now exists are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. You see, that's what's in view, the judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And this is actually very quite similar to what he said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and now 4. This is all quite similar to that, the deluge and the future judgment. And just from this portion of Scripture, we can see that God has salvation of the beloved in mind and judgment of the wicked in view. And we need to pay attention as we're going to go back to verse chapter 4, verse 7 in a second, about the divide as we talk about our prayers and what Peter is meaning by all of this. God has no desire to let the wicked go free, the mockers and the scoffers. And so we come to verse 8, 2 Peter 3, verse 8, and this is what he says. Peter says, "Do not overlook this fact, beloved," again, that's who he's talking to, "that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day." You see, the present day in Peter's mind is one 24-hour period right now, just like we're living in. But God is not bound by time, nor does he exist in linear time. He does not. We do. We exist in linear time. God exists outside of time. And God does works that reach into linear time for us. And we would call these, in this view, 1,000 years of generations of men and mankind. This is how God works over generations. In eternity, a 24-hour period will lose all bearing and meaning for us when we will be living and reigning with the eternal God forever and ever. But now we live in linear time, and God stirs the hearts of the elect in each and every generation while the mockers and scoffers are left to their mocking and scoffing. And so this is what we call the narrow context for that passage. And we're going to put the two together. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but it's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And the question we now have to ask, now understanding who's he writing to, is who are the you, the any, and the all? And the context of the passage has told us this answer, that they are the believing Christians, those who would come to believe in each and every generation. Let me read it to you again. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He's talking about the beloved, and that's all he was talking to in this passage. Not wishing that any more the beloved, should perish, but that all should reach repentance in each and every generation. The end of all things is at hand, and all will be saved. And we're going to have to put this to the test and maybe even go a little bit wider and ask, what's the Lord Jesus Christ got to say about all of this? We could amend verse 9 with that knowledge, kind of rewrite it and go, let's follow this out and say, well, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward the beloved, not wishing any of the beloved in Christ would perish, but that all the elect in each generation would reach repentance. But that's not what it says. That's just us now taking the logic of what we learned. And really, we don't need to amend verse 9. We just simply need to read 1 through 9 and understand and ask these questions. Who is Peter talking to? But as we take a look now at a wider context, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, a passage that we do like to refer to because it's so wonderful what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying in his high priestly prayer. I'll begin with verse 6. This is our wider context. Jesus praying to his Father in heaven. He says, "Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, there's two key thoughts that are happening here in reference to God's divine election. One, that Jesus acknowledged that his Father had given him certain people out of the world. The other, we can deduce, God didn't give everybody to the Son. He didn't. And that can be troubling for us. Verse 9 then might then progress to be a shock to us, but we have to receive this as a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we have to receive it. And Jesus says, "I am praying for them," that's the ones you gave me, "but I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And the Lord was not done with his dialogue, and we can kick and scream and do whatever we think that can't possibly be right. But I invite you, brothers and sisters, if you struggle with this, it's everywhere throughout the Word of God. You have to actively suppress the divine election of God. It even says predestined, elected. And we still have people wrestling with this fact that God is God. He is God. He will decide the limits of the seas. He will decide the covenants and their establishments. And it turns out that God has decided, yes, I have called this one and I have not called that one. And he never reveals to us the inner counsel of his will about such matters. I think if he did, Calvin said, we'd probably try to find fault with that too. And God will not condescend the inner counsel of his will in such matters. But Jesus has said, "I don't ask for these only," in verse 20. I don't ask just for these, and we have to think about it. This is the all in 2 Peter 3:9, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Well, who are those people? Everybody whom the Father has given. Everyone that will come to belief in each and every generation who would hear the message of the apostles sent out by Jesus Christ, the testimony that's now been handed down for 2,000 years. As the word of Christ is preached, one's heart delights when they hear his name, and the other rejects him and walks away angry and maybe a little bit more. I heard I was number one yesterday in our public preaching. It turns out it meant something entirely different. I don't know. God is doing a mighty work in each and every generation, and he is dividing the believers away from the scoffers and the mockers, and it is all pushing to what our verse says in verse 7, the end of all things. And we don't know when that actual day is. I don't think Peter knew. He certainly didn't know. I think he thought it'd be a lot sooner, don't you? I think so. And I think even Peter would be surprised. Wait a minute, 2,000 years? But you're the one, brother, who said 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. And a day 1,000 years. We don't know when it's coming. We're only told it is. And it's at hand. And our lives need to act like it's at hand. That's what we need to do. We need to know that the end of things is at hand and have that truth guiding us as we enter into this beautiful thing called prayer. And so here we come to this part. You know, and I just wish to say, Peter's not really wrestling here with the idea of, because this is the eschaton. This is the end of all things we're talking about, okay? He's not going, "Well, let me make the pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill case here." No, each would probably claim it for different reasons. That's not the crux of what's happening here. He's telling us it's coming. There's a divide to the left and a divide to the right, and your prayers need to be tended to. That's our subsection to this. Tend to your prayers, brothers and sisters. And we're going to find out today how to do that, right? The end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled. This is verse 7 again. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Well, there must be something extraordinary then about these particular prayers that we're to be offering up. Firstly, they are notably important because they're tied to the end of all things. I mean, how often do you think of your prayers are like, "Yeah, I better be really prayed, really focused because this is happening"? I mean, we tend to pray, "These are the things I need. These are the concerns I have." But how about this? Peter's saying the end of all things is at hand. There's a divide coming. We can see that the end of redemptive history is at end. And I realized I skipped over that. I was supposed to give you where I thought my conclusion was on the three choices. And I think it probably points to the end of redemptive history, though others might differ with me on the matter. The end of all things. Secondly, firstly, there's something important about these prayers. Secondly, to engage faithfully with these prayers, we need to have our minds prepared for the thinking, to have the mind of Christ. But then Peter gives aid to the churches and gives us two commands. He said our lives are to be an ongoing practice, to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded. And these are written in command form. As you come to the throne of grace, thinking of the end of all things commanded to the church, we must be sober-minded. We must be self-controlled. We need to pay attention to that type of structure when it's written so carefully that way, crafted this way. Two commands that are given into the relation to the end of all things is coming, that we who have been given to Christ, I would say, then maybe we have much work to do in the area of prayer when we think about the end of all things and what we ought to be praying for, who we ought to be praying about. We were commanded to prepare our minds early in this epistle. This idea of sober-mindedness was told to us back in chapter 1, verse 13. Here in verse 7, it's told to us again. In verse 1, 13, chapter 1, 13, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Here we're told to be self-controlled and sober-minded. We're going to see that pop up again in chapter 5, verse 8 in a few weeks. But it has the same root word with it, nepho, meaning the sober-mindedness. And each time we see nepho, it's going to be this. It's connected with the idea, sharpen your mind, attend to this thing in relation to Jesus Christ. And now he's given a context even for that, because the end of all things is happening and you've got to pray. All right, so that's where that's going. You need to pray in this manner. Now, the end of all things is coming. The sky is falling. You remember that story, right? Sky is falling. All right, running around, right? And some people see the end of things happening. We see events happening in Israel right now, all right? I tend to think different pockets are really freaking out about everything. Here's what I need to tell the church from, and I'm not going to quote God's word, but I'm thinking of out of 1 John. You have nothing to fear, brothers and sisters. You do not need to shrink back at his return, okay? Let the world shrink back, all right, at his return. We're not going to shrink back. Instead, we will be declared to be the righteous because in Christ, because we've been given the righteousness of Christ. See, our prayers are to be focused not on this, and we can certainly pray for Israel. We could pray for the lost Israelis. We could pray for the lost Palestinians. We could pray that the war would end. We could pray the atrocities would stop. We could also pray about the mass murder that happened in Maine a few days ago. We can certainly pray about these things. But these aren't the end of all things. The end of all things is when our Lord returns and he judges the living and the dead. And that's where our prayers ought to be focused. He gives us two commands, but they're also two similar commands, aren't they? So we have two commands. We give them double emphasis. And this is a type of Hebrew parallelism. He's basically saying the same thing. That we need to be sober-minded and self-controlled. And that adds emphasis to it. Prayer must come through self-controlled and sober-minded men and women. That's what the church needs. There's a lot of argument on Twitter. I don't even like to look at it much, about different theological positions and all these things. And sometimes there's talk about all the wickedness in the world. And I'm thinking, man, if we could just do the holiness, actually have God's people live as the holy people of God and work in the household of God, that'd be a good thing too, right? If the people of God believed Jesus' words and wanted to live holy and sought the Lord for that, that'd be a good thing. I think the world might look different than if we took it that way, you know? Our prayers must be for the church. Our prayers must be for the love of the church. Our prayers must be for the lost souls. because the end of all things is at hand. Double emphasis, that's where we're at. Loose cannon, self-centered, narcissist is not what we need in the church for that type of prayer. I'll just say no thank you. This is all very serious business when it comes to praying about the end of all things. You give me one humble man, one humble woman who will pray in this manner, and we could dismiss a sea of loose cannon narcissists who pray over and over selfish and childish prayers. James told us the coming of the Lord is at hand. James 5:8, he said, you need to be patient. Establish your hearts. In other words, wait upon the Lord. He's coming. Our job is to wait patiently, maturely, self-controlled, sober-minded, so that our prayers are not hindered. And he gives us two double-stressed Hebrew parallelism commands to help us remember that's how we're to approach it. And that's a nice thing to say, but I still am left wondering, how do I do that? You know, how do I become the self-controlled, sober-minded person that Peter there? Because the truth is, I'm not always that person. In fact, there's a lot of times I don't feel so self-controlled or sober-minded about things, maybe a little out of control. You can talk to Donna privately, please. She'll let you know. Well, Peter gave us a list of sorts in chapter 3 about Christian virtues. You remember those? No quiz today on it. But here in chapter 4, verses 8 to 10 in particular, he gives us a list of actions that we should take to keep our prayers sober-minded and self-controlled. In this sense, he's calling us to live as the way Christ lived. This is our second major heading, and there's three parts to it. And as I mentioned, we're only going to get to one part today. You can breathe easier now. Last week, we learned to think as Christ thinks. This week, we're going to start to begin to learn to live as Christ has lived. If you're going to live a Christ-centered life, you can do no better than to look to Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're going to look, right? You can do that. His mission, though, as Savior, was his mission. I mentioned this last week. But he invites us, the Lord and Savior, to the great co-mission. And that we're to make disciples in all the nations, baptize and teach obedience to the commands of Christ. And we're going to see why that's important. Yesterday, as we did public evangelism at a very difficult place of the one local abortion clinic, I immediately just was able to engage with the man. He came over and said, hey, let's talk. You know, I'm a pastor. Let's. And he came over. He was having a cigarette. He told me, he said, he's just really nice, easygoing guy. And I said, hey, are you a Christian? He said, oh, yes, I go to this church 2 hours from here is where we live. He says, my wife, we have four kids. We can't afford a fifth kid. I'm like, well, I'm sure that's all true. But why is the only answer this? How about that? Why not adoption or help or anything else, right? How about rather than trusting in this very clearly man-provided method, right? How about trusting in that you and I right now go to the Lord and pray for the faith to believe and obey what it is the Lord has taught us about such things, okay? And he seemed open to that. He also seemed open to talking to his wife in the car, and then they took the life of their unborn child, and as they left, he opened the door, he talked to me, and I said, if you're of Christ, you have a long drive home. Much to pray about, because you've denied the Lord here today. And so it was a sobering moment, wasn't it? It was a difficult moment. And so there, you know, and I'm not under any illusion. He's probably not Christian at all. He may just be a guy that goes to church sometimes, and as is many people in the world. But we're not the judge of that. Our message is the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we carry out his great commission, we must learn to live as Christ lived. And that's what we're going to get into today. Our first example is in loving one another. And so that's what we're going to take a look at, and then we'll close. In verse 8, it says, let me turn there. In the wrong book, sorry. Above all, Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Well, Peter got that from Jesus. That's where he got it. And I'm good with that. Let me say it this way. Above all, we have to put an exclamation point there, because it says that as you come to the throne of grace, knowing that the end of all things is at hand, as you come to the throne of grace, now having a self-controlled and sober-minded state of being, as you come in that light, offering your prayers, above all, love one another earnestly. That's how we begin to live this out, so that we can be the self-controlled, sober-minded people. As it is, and let me say this, if we could do this and master this, there would be a fairly big end to needless and unbiblical divisions in the church. There are times where there's biblical divisions, but the other ones, it would just cease. But as it is, men are given to the flesh to pursue knowledge without balancing it with the love of God in Christ. And they hammer people and hurt them needlessly, endlessly. I was speaking with a friend of mine the other day, a fellow pastor, Robert Truelove, of Christ Reformed Church in Lawrenceville, Georgia. He spoke of the immeasurable damage that mothers and fathers do to their children when they just get angry and leave, rather than leave for unbiblical reasons. Or they got upset with something pastor said, rubbed them the wrong way, and they leave for unbiblical reasons, and they just leave. They've been there 4 years, 5 years, 7 years. We're done with this. And I want to clarify, you should not stay in a false teaching church. I mean, that'd be a reason to leave. You shouldn't stay in a scandalous church or a church you don't share the like-minded faith. You should say, listen, if you become a Reformed Baptist and you used to be a Presbyterian, and you can no longer affirm that portion of the Westminster, you might want to tell your elder, or if you're an elder, you might want to tell your co-elders or whomever, and then get with like-minded people. That'd be fine. Short of that, we must learn to abide with one another in love, earnest love for one another. Robert reminded me, he said, you know, my kids, they get to loving these people. Their kids are our children's friends. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years. He's been serving for 20 years there. And then a divorce happens for unbiblical reasons. And these move here, those go there, they don't talk to each other anymore. And can you imagine living, you've lived through divorce, live through it again and again, as each time, maybe you're the pickup parent that goes, or maybe you're the pastor whose kids are there and they're constantly being crushed this way in the body of Christ for unbiblical reasons. This scenario is epidemic in churches today. Hey, let's talk about an epidemic. 2020 comes. We all heard this thing, COVID. We're like, what's that? And then it happened. We heard of it over in India and China, you know. And then we heard, I think it was in Washington State. Washington State. Yeah, we'll avoid snakes. Don't touch snakes, okay? Snohomish County. And Donna and I, when we were newlyweds, we lived near there. First case, and everybody's heart just sunk a little bit. And then there were 8, and then there were 30, then there were 3,000, then several million, and there were these death rates, panic set in. Then there was vaccinations and discussions, and everybody had to become an expert of what they thought was right or wrong in everything. And to be honest with you, it was a myriad of information, and it just went on and on. Others were, let's say this, with the truth and error mixture, a lot of people just simply didn't know with clarity anything. They just didn't know. I think in the end, though, we kind of found out that the medical community might not have been as clear about things as we would like to have faith in our institutions. And I think they got a bloody nose for it. Some were ready to condemn their brothers and sisters to hell. Literally said, if you get that, you are condemned. You are no better than those who kneeled before the idols of Rome. Still others on the other side said, this was probably the main media Christian one, was if you don't get the jab, you know, the vaccination, you hate your neighbors. You're not a good Christian at all. And these were, everybody that said this was supposedly Christians, you see. You know, it became painfully obvious in these moments. What really was revealed was the abject willingness of Christians to crush other Christians. To denounce them, to hurt them, to call their faith into question. That which God has done, sealed by His Holy Spirit, we said, is anathema. On matters, let's be honest, they're still not all that clear. Maybe they're coming more clear. From a biblical perspective, that was eye-opening to me as a pastor to see that. There's so many hurtful comments in different directions. It was a distinct lack of love for one another. Now, I'm sure there's things that get offered in concern, but that's not how these things were said. The call of Peter is above all, beloved. Above all, it is of the highest order, beloved. I do fear that a lack of love in the church is the true epidemic of this year and the years preceding, and perhaps the years that are going further. Not COVID, not vaccinations, nor any other position about anything else. It is a lack of love in the church with the people of God. Listen carefully to the words I'm about to read to you. Listen before you speak again to that brother or sister on this issue or that or the any other hundreds that are going to come down. And ask yourself, do I love this person at all? Have I gone to the throne of grace for them before I ever uttered a word or wept for the issue at hand? Sought the Lord in wisdom on how I should approach them, or even if I should approach them at all. Listen to the words of Peter. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. This is how you're to enter into prayer. Above all, this way. That's how we do this. That's how we be sober-minded and self-controlled. Primarily, above all, through love for one another earnestly. One is, I'm going to ask, and some of you do this, so I know that you, I know some of you do this, so I'm not poking, I'm just asking, okay? When is the last time you prayed for every person in this church by name? Lord, please bless my brother. Please bless my sister. And all that they're going through. That covers a multitude of sins. You see? I ask that because criticisms and corrections that are given in love and are bathed in prayer can be helpful. If they're based in the Word of God, we need to hear that. I need correction. Well, y'all never saw the locker room, but Gary used to take me to the locker room from time to time. Say, Paul, we need to talk. I was like, oh, no. You know, what did I do again? You know, and Gary would sit, we'd talk, and he was right. You know, so he would serve me humble pie. He seemed to think I liked this. But ongoing criticisms and unbridled opinions that are not given at all in love, nor are they based in God's word, or maybe they could be partly, but they're not bathed in prayer. They're divisive and hurtful. We got to be careful. To love one another is going to assume something. How about this? If I'm predetermined to love, then know this, I'm going to be hurt by my brother. It's going to happen. And I think this is assumed. And still, we must above all love one another. How? Earnestly. Earnestly. Of great importance. Listen to Paul's writing on the matter. He said, you know, often read at the wedding, love is patient and kind. It should be. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. To love one another takes perseverance in prayer. And the married couples probably would, you know, you could talk to them about it. It's what happens. We persevere with one another. We rub each other a little bit, but we love one another in a marriage. We persevere with one another. The end of all things is at hand, beloved. Oh, we smell something cooking. We call this a living church. When the Lord returns at the end of all things, should He come in these days, will you be the keyboard warrior? Dividing, fighting, I mean, and that's it? Or will you be known for your prayers and love for the beloved, your earnest prayers and love for them? I hope the Lord will find us being that encouraging, loving person for our brothers and sisters in Christ because He died for them. The hot rhetoric of the day is so hot right now. The crushing weight of it all. And people, this is the truth. They have no fear of, they're literally condemning their brother or sister to hell, and they have no fear of what's coming off of their mouths, as though God didn't hear that. God, who sent His Son to die for that soul, sealed and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and somebody is willing to say, to hell with that. Not us, beloved. No. Let me caution us greatly. Let me say with the strongest of warnings, let us honor the Lord as holy. Let our speech be about that. Honor Christ as holy. How? Through loving one another earnestly. And by the way, I do think we do this pretty well here. But we can always grow in this, right? And sometimes we mess up, but it's okay here. Love will seek reconciliation, whereas the pursuit of knowledge without love, it just ends in puffed up knowledge and divisiveness and brokenness. James has a similar saying. I want to talk about the multitude of sins, and then we'll tie it back to this. He said, "My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." There's some kind of correction we need from time to time. What does it mean, this covering of the multitude of sins? I turn to our brother R.C. Sproul and then we'll close. He cites John 13:35, and then he gives us a nice little saying that's so true. John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples." This is covering a multitude of sins if you have love for one another. That's what covers the multitude of sins, you see? And Sproul goes on to say, then this is his wisdom. Christian love is not just about the individual's love for God or for Christ. He who loves God cannot love God and at the same time hate his brother. It's impossible. There are going to be offenses that come our way, and still we're called to love. Christ loved us when we still walked in darkness. Galatians 5:15 warns, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Love indeed then covers a multitude of sins because it points us to the love of God in Christ whereby our sins have been forgiven. Our last scripture, 1 John 2:10 and 11. "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother remains in the darkness and walks in the darkness. And he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Peter tells us, above all, love one another earnestly, beloved. I think we need to take that at face value. And as we pray to the Lord in a time when the end of all things is at hand. And I'll pause here and I'll just give us a quick closing and we'll pick up next week the rest of this. as I close, we should take in the gravity. I feel it a little bit. Peter's statement that the end of all things is at hand. Who says that? That's a scary thing to say. But we need to remember that the end of all things is going to bring about the return of Christ and the judgment of all life. And that's what's going to commence. And as we enter into prayer with that in mind, we need to be reminded that we are commanded, double emphasis, even with our Hebrew parallelisms, that we're to be self-controlled and sober-minded people. And to help us on that, live as Christ lived. And He lived through loving one another and loving, calling us to love our brothers and sisters earnestly. Let's pray.